We're in the Gospel of Matthew, this week into chapter 11. Gospel of Matthew is about the coming of the King, the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And it came in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the prophets, who demonstrated his righteousness when tempted by Satan, who taught about the righteousness of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and who's demonstrated his deity in the works that he's done. In the last chapter, chapter 10, Jesus summoned, instructed, and sent out his disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about their mission. Mark in chapter 6 and Luke in chapter 9 tell us they went out preaching and healing and casting out demons. And in the parallel passage to today's passage in the Gospel of Luke, we see that this appears to occur, this event that we'll read about today, in a city called Nain, that his disciples are with him, and that Jesus is teaching and preaching and doing these works in these cities. So let's read chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised up, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at, or who is not trapped in connection with, or who does not stumble in connection with me." John the Baptist, when this begins, is in prison by Herod, and he's unsure whether his cousin, Jesus, is the one the Messiah the Jews have been waiting for. Now, we wonder, how can that be? There had been prophecies by which the Jews were, or should have been able, to identify their Messiah. And Matthew's already written that what? That Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. In chapter 11, Matthew now begins to write of the responses of people to Jesus. And he begins with this inquiry from John. And here, look at John's question. Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Now this, to our ears, is a rather stunning question. Remember back in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, it was John who had introduced the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah. He knew he was unworthy to baptize Jesus, and he only did so at Jesus' instruction. But it's in the first chapter of John's Gospel where we read a great deal about the ministry of John, and which makes this question that he sends to Jesus all the more perplexing. So let's look at John chapter 1, verse 6. And the first thing we see is that John was sent by God into the wilderness. That's no small fact. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. So here's John, who is sent directly by God to testify about the coming of Christ. John 1:15, John testified about him obediently and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Verse 23 of John chapter 1, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." John knows that he's called to be the precursor, the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. And he knows who that Messiah is. John 1:24, men were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, or if you're not Elijah or the prophet? And John says to them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Well, in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and calls him, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He not only recognizes the Messiah, he sees him as a lamb, and he understands that he has come not simply to be some sort of military ruler, but to take away the sin of the world. This is he says, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And then he says something interesting, John 1:31, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. John witnessed this when he baptized him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, God, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And to be baptized in the Holy Spirit means to be brought into union with Christ. And then John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Well, we would think that John the Baptist would not have any more questions. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John says this. Look at verse 17, actually, in the same passage here, as he's talking about not being fit to untie Jesus' sandals. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John is also preaching that Jesus has come in judgment. But not only these things, but when John was born, remember, after his miraculous conception by the Holy Ghost, his father Zacharias had prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. Now look at this. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. How can John possibly be in doubt? Surely John had been told these things, and surely John had not forgotten these things. He believes, on top of all of that, in God's promise of a Messiah. He's looking for the expected one. He's looking for the coming one. He believes God. So why would he be inquiring about these things? Why would he send disciples of his own to ask Jesus about this? He'd seen the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Christ. He'd heard the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son. So how can he ask this question? Why the doubt? Well, we're told by Matthew that this question comes to Jesus from John through his disciples, two of his disciples according to Luke, that he sent while he was in prison. Now, Herod imprisoned John, Herod Antipas, and we read about that in Luke 3 and Matthew 14. And if we look at Matthew 14:3, when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Herod wants to be engaged in this relationship with Herodias, the wife of his brother. John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. So we see there John boldly told Herod, you can't do this. And he got thrown in jail for it. But yet Herod feared John, and he feared the people. In fact, if you look back to Matthew 14:1, after John had died, and Herod hears about Now, this is a different Herod. This is Herod Antipas, not the Herod from chapter 2. He hears that Jesus is preaching. He thinks John the Baptist is risen from the dead. So Herod Antipas had a great fear of John. Well, at any rate, John had been taken into custody, and Josephus tells us that he had been locked up in one of the palaces of Herod, but this one was in a place called Machaerus. It was east of the Dead Sea, over here in the territory of Reuben, presumably, or what had been the territory of Reuben, and it's about 15 miles south of the northern tip, and that's where John is. And yet, while he's in prison, he's allowed to receive visitors, and he still has some disciples. These messengers are disciples of John. Now, they're not men who believe he's still the Messiah, because he's already told them over and over again, he's not the Messiah. He's pointing to the Messiah. But these are men who still are taking teaching from him, even while he is in prison. Now, John had heard, obviously, of the works Jesus was doing, perhaps from his own disciples, perhaps from others. And now he sends these two disciples to Jesus to ask, after everything that we've just read, should he be looking for somebody else as the Messiah? Well, Matthew's already laid out for us many of the works Jesus has been doing. He's healing the sick and the lame. He's cleansing lepers. He's casting out demons. He's even calmed the sea. He's calmed the wind, and he's preached. He's preached about the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. What's John missing here? Well, in a way, we can only speculate, but there are some obvious possibilities. Perhaps it's as simple as, despite the coming of the Messiah and the freeing of the captives, as Isaiah had written, John was somehow still in prison. The Messiah comes and John ends up in jail. The Messiah, as we're going to read in Isaiah 61:1, would free the captives. He's in jail under the control of a tyrant ruler, Herod Antipas. So why would one who had promised to free the prisoners not get John out of jail? Well, that's one possibility. Perhaps, like others, John didn't understand the true nature of the Messiah who was to come. We just assume maybe that he did because of his exalted place, as Jesus will speak of him in exalted terms here later on in chapter 11. But John was an Old Testament prophet, and many of the Old Testament prophets certainly didn't understand what the true nature of the Messiah was going to be. He may have been looking for an earthly king as well. He may have been looking for a military leader who was going to overthrow Rome just like everybody else was. Now, this seems unlikely, since he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Perhaps John was in doubt because there was such opposition to Jesus. Fierce opposition to Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps John thought, you know, surely when the Messiah comes, Israel is going to embrace him. He won't be opposed by the entire nation. Or maybe it's as simple as he knows he's about to be executed, and he's human, and he just wants to get confirmation one last time. Jesus was going to say, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But John was still a sinner, with human frailties and weaknesses. Maybe, John being an Orthodox, a very Orthodox Jew, it was Jesus' pretty free attitude toward religious ritual. Remember, we've already read, John's disciples fasted. Jesus' disciples didn't. Maybe it was the company he kept. Maybe John's wondering, why in the world would the Messiah be spending all his time with who? Tax collectors and sinners. But Matthew's account really doesn't support this view. John spoke of one who would bring forgiveness of sins. Whatever it was that provoked John's question, he's seeking confirmation. Jesus confirms John's a man of great faith. But his circumstance leads him to this question, and whatever he knows leads him to this question. Well, most seem to believe that since John had spoken of the fiery judgment to come, that he was puzzled why Jesus was not about the business of judgment. Look at Matthew 3:7. Here's what John was preaching. In addition to the things that we learned about him in the Gospel of John, in Matthew 3:7, we see John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's talking about the wrath to come. Matthew 3:9, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." He thinks judgment's there. "So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And in Luke chapter 3, we read the same words. As John saw it, these gracious words coming from the Savior and the miracles of mercy he's performing don't really harmonize with this whole idea of the axe being laid at the root of the tree. John had presented Jesus as one not only who would bring forgiveness of sin, but who would bring judgment, who would punish and destroy, who would bring the wrath of God. Where were the works of judgment? Here's John in prison. Where's the winnowing fork when he's going to sort out the wheat and the chaff? Where are the crushing blows of the axe? None of this was being done. Perhaps John thought, would another one follow? Another who would do these works of judgment? We have to remember that throughout all of the prophecies, just as in John's proclamations, one feature isn't revealed by God. And that's the interval of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Turn to Luke 4:18. Here's Jesus early on in his ministry. I'm going to begin reading in Luke 4:14. This is, and Luke records this right after the devil had finished every temptation. He left him. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it is written. Now he's in Isaiah 61:1. And I want you to turn to Isaiah, because I didn't put the whole of 61:1 and 2 in the scripture sheet. I just gave you the first verse. Now I want us to see the difference between what Jesus preaches in Nazareth and what Isaiah had prophesied. So you turn to Isaiah 61:1. And I will read what the Lord read in Nazareth in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And if we look at the next line, Jesus stopped there, though. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Because Jesus didn't come in that first mission, his first advent to earth in vengeance. He didn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance yet. The day of vengeance still lies ahead. The day of judgment still lies ahead. And yet John is looking for that, and perhaps many of the others in the Jewish, among the Jewish religious leaders are looking for that. John missed, he didn't realize that the prophecy of the vengeance of Isaiah 61:2 was not going to be fulfilled now. It was not going to be fulfilled until Christ's second coming. And so John had not seen the present and the future in right perspective. 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says this, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Prophecies would search their own writings to try to learn from them. John may well be looking for judgment, and I believe that's probably the best explanation, but I wouldn't rule out the others being part of this. Jesus' response, though, is not one of outrage at John. He doesn't accuse him of lacking faith. He doesn't say, "Oh, you of little faith," like he does to his disciples. He answers John's question the way he often answered questions. Remember how Jesus answered Satan in the wilderness? Satan says, "If you'll do this, I will do this." And Jesus would say, "It is written." Or he would say to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" And he answers this question the same way. He answers, yes, he's the expected one, but he does it by referring to the scriptures. And he refers to Isaiah a couple of places, both Isaiah 61, as we just read in verse 1, but also Isaiah 35:5. Isaiah had prophesied much, very much, regarding the Messiah, and at least in part so the people would recognize him. Here, in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus refers to Isaiah 35:5, where it's written this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams of Arabah." Jesus alludes to this passage from Isaiah 35:5 here in verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to read a more literal translation than what any of the standard translations give us. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind are gaining their sight. Cripples are walking.'" You see, this is all continuous action that's going on. "The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised up. And the poor are having the good news preached to them." We see five kinds of miracles, and we see the gospel. And that last part may be better understood as the poor are receiving the gospel preaching. All of these would be signs of the coming Messiah, not just judgment, but all of this as well. And what's happened here, John looks like he's got his focus over here on the axe being laid at the root of the trees. And he's missing all these other things, all these other blessings that have come. He's missing the grace and mercy of God. These are all signs of the coming Messiah, and we've seen that Jesus was doing all these things. And so Jesus answers John's question by referring to the things he has been doing, not to what still lies ahead, by referring to the fact that he is fulfilling all of these prophecies concerning the Messiah. Yes, there would be a day of vengeance. That's not yet. So he gives not only the answer, but the evidence. He gives the proof. Look what's happening. Go back and tell them what you are witnessing, he says to these two disciples of John's. And not only that, Jesus is doing more than what we see in those messianic prophecies. He's healing lepers. Leprosy, you'll recall, was considered incurable in those days. And he's raising the dead. And another thing, see, restoring sight to the blind was plainly understood as a sign of the Messiah, as an indicator, because there's no miracle in the Old Testament where anybody restores the sight to the blind. And there's no miracle anywhere else in the New Testament where anybody other than Jesus restores sight to the blind. He's the only one who ever does this. And the only example that people point to as a possible exception is when God has the scales fall from Paul's eyes in Acts chapter 9. But that's a work of God as well. Only God can restore sight to the blind. That never happens by anybody else's hand. And it's also the most frequent kind of healing miracle that Jesus performs. What's that tell us? Because Jesus' whole mission was about spiritual life and spiritual sight, removing spiritual blindness. We know that right now a partial blindness has fallen over Israel because of its rejection of its king. The giving of sight is spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies as a pointer to the Messiah. And Jesus is doing these things. One of the great blessings I have is I get to read from great theologians and great preachers of the past and present when I'm preparing these things. And I came across this from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this passage and on this section. And I want to share it with you. It's pretty short. He says the Jews had forgotten these things, They'd allowed their sinful desires to turn to earthly things, even as they looked for their Messiah. They only looked for a Messiah who would be clothed with earthly grandeur and dignity. They overlooked the teaching of Isaiah that he should be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They overlooked the miracles which it was prophesied would attend the coming of the Glorious One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus gave this as his answer, a practical demonstration of John's problem, proving his messiahship to an absolute certainty. But, Spurgeon tells us, he not only referred to the miracles, he gave them a further proof. And what was that? The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the glory of it all. This also was evidence he was the Messiah. For Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, said, "He shall preach the gospel unto the meek." And if you look back at Isaiah 61:1, that's what it tells us. In that Jesus did this, he proves he is the one that Isaiah wrote about. Zechariah wrote these same things. And so what was prophesied concerning Messiah was not only judgment. It wasn't even judgment in this Advent. It was healing, cleansing, and preaching. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." It's understandable that John and the others would have been in confusion. But we don't want to ever let our confusion lead to doubt. The gospel is preached to all. What Jesus was doing was not news to John. But Jesus was making the connection between the prophecies of Isaiah and others and the works that Jesus was doing. That's what he's doing here. And this, John seems to have overlooked. It's as if Jesus was gently saying to John, "Don't you remember these prophecies?" Because he's about to say some very good things, very positive things about John. He's not condemning him. He says in the final verse here, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He wants them to tell John that he is to be congratulated. This is a beatitude. Blessed is. And he's encouraging John to stay faithful to him no matter what might come. The term here, to take offense, is the Greek word skandalizo. And that can be translated to take offense, to stumble, to be trapped by, to fall away, or to cause to sin. It depends on the context how it is to be translated. So this verse might read, "Blessed is he who is not trapped by his connection with me. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of his connection to me or because of me." Now, depending upon which translation one makes of 11:6, and I'm going to look at two of them, I want you to understand, though, either way, a biblical truth that is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture comes through here. And maybe we can allow ourselves to be blessed by both of these truths this morning. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. If that's what Jesus is saying, and that's what the NAS tells us, and most of the modern translations, Jesus has already met with great opposition, right? As he has brought the gospel message of the kingdom into Galilee. He's already met with plenty of opposition. And John had himself preached of the coming of the kingdom in Judea, in the area where Jerusalem is, as Jesus had done as well. John was certainly aware of the response to Jesus by some, and he was aware that many, in particular who? The Jewish religious elite, had taken offense to Jesus. He knew that that was the case. We saw that maybe that was one of the reasons why John had the question in the first place. It seems that John may have viewed that opposition to and rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders as indication he might not even be the Messiah. Jesus says, though, in response to that, those who do not take offense at him are the ones who are blessed. Those who are opposing him are not, obviously. In effect, he's sending John a message that says, don't be concerned about the opposition you see and that my disciples are going to face. The opposition of the established elite is no indication that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that's one part of this. Now, the other part of this is this. Blessed is whoever is not trapped in connection with me. And that's another translation. But it relates to that first interpretation I just gave you, but with a different picture. And I'm going to show you that in a second here. This is a touch of warning. It's a gentle touch of warning to John and to anyone else who has doubts. Don't get trapped in connection with me. What's he mean here? Well, it's a beatitude, remember. Blessed is. In the picture here, with this word that I've given you, scandalizo, where we translate it, take offense, fall away, stumbled by, is that of a trap with a crooked stick with bait attached to the end of it. And when it's touched, it springs and traps and kills the one who falls into it. It's a trap. The point of this is that that trap can be fatal. So Jesus is telling him, look, you've got a misunderstanding about this, and don't let your misunderstanding or your lack of knowledge or your own expectations cause you to doubt me. I've already shown you plenty of evidence who I am. John's being exhorted to trust Jesus. Don't be tripped up by his own misguided ideas of what the Messiah ought to be like. And he's saying, don't miss the truth because you're expecting this earthly king. Don't be missing the truth because you're expecting one to come in judgment. I came in grace and mercy, so you were expecting something else. Don't fall away. Don't be trapped by the falsehoods. Blessed is he who escapes that, Jesus is saying. John is not to let the absence of certain works by Christ, and we are not to let our own earthly expectations of God and of Christ blind us to the glorious presence and reality of the works that he's doing right now. Because he didn't give us this doesn't mean that he hasn't blessed us abundantly. Let him and let us be satisfied with the blessings we've seen, with the truths that we know, and let us trust that in due time, the others will follow, just as these are now being done. And we're going to see, he treats John as a family member, the way he talks to him here. He treats him as he did the blind man who was born blind, the woman caught in adultery. Remember how compassionate Jesus was with her. Peter, after he denied him. Oh, Peter, do you love me, Peter? Thomas, when he doubted. Jesus treats them all kindly. And we see Jesus praising John very publicly in these next verses. So let me try and pull this all together. The message of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, the overall message is that the old way, the Levitical way, was not the way back to communion with God for all eternity. It pointed to and it foreshadowed the way that was coming. And what the old covenant things pointed to was Christ. The Messiah, the Son of God, who had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was certainly the expected one. He was the coming one. But what he was doing and the means of salvation he brought were not what those of the old covenant expected. We've seen this all along. Our surprise this morning, I would think, is because it's John this time. John had all this inside information. John was the one who was sent out to prepare the way. But even John was mistaken in some ways, it appears. Israel wasn't the goal. And remember, John is sitting here at the fulcrum of history. Here's all of human history comes up to the point where Christ is coming. John is an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. And here he is walking into the New Testament and announcing that everything's changing. But he doesn't even have a full understanding of what exactly that change is. Jesus will do that. But John is sitting there right in the middle. He's baptizing. Where is baptism in the Old Testament? We don't see it. But this is the connector, it seems, between the old and the new. John's work. So Israel isn't the goal. It's a means to the goal. And the goal is a people of God in eternal fellowship with him. Not in the Middle Eastern city of Jerusalem that we see on the map, but in the New Jerusalem. A city which has not yet come. John didn't know this. And here we are with some truths out still to come. We haven't seen it all. John didn't have all the details of God's plan of redemption, but he knew he was to go out there and be the voice crying in the wilderness. So that's what he did. He knew he'd been called to point to the Messiah, to make him known. But even he, as Jesus calls him the greatest of those born of women, did not yet know the full nature and details of the salvation that had come in Christ. He didn't know. And so, we are taught here that even though some things have not yet been fully revealed to us by God, we can trust in those things that have been revealed. More importantly, we're taught that every man, woman, and child who places his trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and who turns from his sin and follows Jesus Christ will live for all eternity in glory with God. These things we've been taught, and these things we've seen proof of. We've seen changed lives. So we cannot allow our sinful earthly desires and our expectations on God, of who God ought to be, of what God ought to do for us, to cause us to doubt. Some things we pray for are just for blessings for others. But when God does not respond as we desire, we can't doubt God. We've already seen that he does these things. We cannot allow our own expectations to cause us to doubt the blessings that are in store for those who trust in Christ, who are called by him according to his purpose. We are called to trust him. And we know he does not lie. As Paul wrote, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the truth is that he will freely give us all things, and that the bestowal of those gifts has already begun. So I pray we will respond appropriately in gratitude, worship, and obedience, not doubting, and giving glory to him in all things. Father, we confess our ingratitude. We confess our own sinful expectations imposed upon you. We pray, Lord, you will cure us of that disease and that sin. Cleanse us by your blood. Make us clean. And Lord, stir our hearts to gratitude for all the great blessings of your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.